Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. In a world filled with uncertainty and fear, where do we find true security? Is it in the strength of our own defenses or in the unwavering protection of the Almighty? This study on Genesis 15 and Romans 4 invites us to explore the intricate tapestry of Scripture, where the themes of salvation and security at a place of worship are profoundly intertwined. As we follow the unfolding covenant between God and Abram, we discover that the shield from evil belongs not in the hands of humanity, but in the steadfast grasp of heaven. Through the powerful imagery of the covenant ceremony, we glimpse the ironclad nature of God's promise. It reminds us that our ultimate trust must rest in the promise maker and promise keeper, not in our own efforts. Yet this study also reveals the importance of human preparation and community support, all grounded in a faith that transcends our circumstances. Join us as we delve into the timeless wisdom of this passage, uncovering the delicate balance between divine provision and our own responsibility in the face of life's challenges.
Genesis 15 through 17, and it's about this progression of where Abram is moving from this covenant, this deal, this contract that the Lord is making with him, and moving it toward the seal of that covenant. And we noticed, especially in the reading that we had there in Romans chapter 4, about the succession of that covenant. When is the deal actually sealed and delivered? Is it before the actual ceremony of it or after? And that is one of the key questions, and it's a great one, and it's an important one, as we noted during our Galatians study, because it's a key question that comes up for all of those that aren't born into the nation of Israel, but are grafted into the nation of Israel, all of us as believers. Is this something that you have to go through the covenant ceremony first, before the covenant is put into place, or is it something that the covenant is put into place and then you have the ceremony later? That was the key question that came up in Acts chapter 15, the Great Jerusalem Council, where they're asking, you know, must you be circumcised according to the custom of Moses to be saved? And that was the key question. And the punchline of that ruling and that discussion that follows in Acts chapter 15 is no. You don't, because just like we saw in Genesis chapter 15, is the same thing that they were talking about in Acts chapter 15. What was the cycle of events? Was Abram called into the kingdom first? Then you had the ceremony, the sign that said, okay, of his calling. Or was the calling done first, and then he was called into the kingdom? Yeah. So one of the things that we have in this important lesson through this, and it's important for all of us that are grafted into Israel, is that the calling comes first. That's what we saw in Genesis chapter 12. It came, said to him, Lech Lecha, get going. Go out of that land, Ur of the Chaldees, of Mesopotamia. Get out of that, go to the place where I'm going to show you. That came first. The calling came first. And what did he do? He got going. He get gone. He left. So that was a very important thing in the stage of it, is that he moved because of the call. And because why? He trusted in the call. He believed in the call. And that's a very important part of what we have with this particular passage here. This is a fundamental part here in the passage we went over here today. So as we look further into this Genesis 15, is you see that there is the promise of descendants, the promise that there will be someone to come after him. The key question, and this is something that comes up in both Galatians and Romans, though in particular this is brought up at length, is where is it that the descendants, where is the descendancy from Avram going to come from? Is it going to come from what Avram did to get this great nation to be the great one, as we saw in Genesis chapter 12, where all the world is going to be blessed through you? Was it going to become because of his work to make this happen, as it mentions there in Genesis 15? Well, Eleazar is my heir, his chief servant. That was going to be his heir because by custom, if you have no children, then the one who's basically become your family, who you've taken in, your chief servant, was going to be heir of all of your legacy. But the key was that is not the call. The call that was in Genesis chapter 12 was that we're blessing Avram, and through Avram is going to come this blessing. And you can say, well, who cares if it comes from Avram physically or if it comes through Eleazar? I mean, you could say, isn't it just kind of quibbling over genealogy and genetics? Or is it about promise? That's the key part. Because you could say, kind of technically, well, if it's descended by a lineage through Avram himself, okay, that works. But if it comes through an adopted son, so to speak, Eleazar, well, hey, doesn't that work too? The key was the promise. The promise was what? You and your descendants. And that's emphasized again with our passage we looked today. It's like, no, you can't just swap somebody in here and that is going to work. Well, that's very important for us today, because what we see here is the key that this promise is going to come down through Avraham and his lineage. So, as we continue on here further, we see in Genesis 15, verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Avram in this vision. Now, this, as many have noted over the centuries, is the first time you see this passage. The word of the Lord came to, but you're going to see it a lot from this point going forward in the Bible, because the word of the Lord coming to so-and-so. You'll see this especially in the prophets. The word of the Lord came to a prophet. You see it related to the judges. The word of the Lord came to a particular judge. This is basically saying, hey, the word of the Lord is making a specific action here, is coming in with power. That's hugely important, because you're saying the Lord is specifically coming in to make this statement. This is not some dreamer, some guru. He's kind of shaking, rattling the bones and throwing them out to see what comes out of it. No. This is the word of the Lord is coming in to actually make this happen. So we see this in some other key passages throughout the Bible. We'll see it in Psalm 138, especially in John chapter 1, where the word takes on a very specific and very important significance of it, with you have the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us that you have in John 1:14. That's a huge aspect of it, is that the word of the Lord is not just, this is not just like a messenger service where you have the Holy One just kind of sends an email, so to speak, and okay, it's received. Okay, well, maybe they pay attention, maybe they don't. Well, you've seen it ratcheted up. This is not just sending prophets now. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so. This is now, the word of the Lord is coming to you. The word of the Lord is becoming flesh. And you see in John chapter 1, that's riffed on very importantly with a chiasm, or this kind of structure that shows how important it is that the word of the Lord is actually coming in person and in body to be here on earth. So as we move on even further, we see that in Genesis 15 verses 2 through 7, you see this conversation back and forth. We talked about this conversation. Well, hey, I need an heir. Eleazar is my heir. That could work, right? That wasn't what the promise was. That wasn't what the promise was. And that's one that becomes a very important topic that you'll see the Apostle Paul riff on here. The promise was the Lord is going to do what he said he was going to do. So we can try to help. We can try to help to change the situation. We don't think it's working. So thus, we're going to step in and, maybe the Eliezer thing can work. And maybe not Eliezer. Maybe we'll see in, as the chapters will go on. Well, okay, Sarai, Avram's wife, that's not working because she can't have children. So what? We'll bring in a substitute. We'll bring in Hagar in to then bring children through Avram. So you're like, okay, well, we can't just bolt on Eliezer into this promise. Well, maybe we'll just bolt on a wife into this process. So it's like, okay, you're not going to take in someone who's just a servant. Well, maybe you'll take an actual son, but not through the Sarai. But the key is, who is the one who makes the promise? And who is the one who keeps the promise? The Father God makes it. And those promises you can depend on. And you're starting to see, especially in the passage we saw here today in Genesis 15, verse 6, that it is extremely important about a promise and trust in the promise. Do you have trust in the promise maker? Because not just a promise maker, but a promise keeper. Not just you don't say something, but you actually follow through and you do something with it. Because we mentioned that in a previous study here that oaths and vows, that's why they are so important, because heaven makes promises, we call them oaths and vows, with earth. So thus, by extension, and the corollary of that is, hey, if heaven makes promises that it says are absolutely dependable, so then what should our promises be like back? Dependable. We should be faithful, trustworthy, worthy of trust, full of faith and dependability. So we see that Avram is worried, but hey, isn't the Eliezer a good choice? No. Then we get to our key passage we have here, Genesis 15, 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, this particular passage is hugely fundamental. We'll see some key passages of where this comes up throughout Scripture here. But the thing that's noted here is about righteousness, and you see it used in a couple of interconnected ways. Because we've seen righteousness, or tzedakah, come in very importantly before, back in the whole account of Noah, right? And back in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. That tzedakah, righteousness, Noah is called a tzaddik, or a righteous one, in his generation, because of what? He had the right fundamental beliefs kind of put on a plaque on his wall. Is that why he was called a tzaddik, a righteous one in his generation? He believed. He actually got the word, hey, build the boat. And what did he do? He built the boat. So there was a promise that the Lord had. Hey, I am going to bring this flood. So Noah trusted. He had faith in. He believed that promise. Yes, there is going to be a flood. 120 years have been designated or cut off for this particular people, for all humanity. Well, at the end of that, you better have the boat ready because the flood's coming. So we see a couple of things about righteousness is to do what? You hear something, you have a instructions, you see a promise, and you follow through with it. You If you have an instruction, you do it yourself. If there is a promise, you live like that promise is going to be fulfilled. It is actually going to happen. That is then seen as righteousness. Now, as we see in the particular passage we're looking at today, Genesis 15:6, we see an extension upon that. It is to say, oh, your trust itself is reckoned as righteousness. And that becomes a very important point that gets back to what we were saying before. Is the deal, your covenant, the contract with heaven, is it in force before you have the ceremony or after? That's one of the key things as to when you see the Lord actually making this promise. So in our passage today we saw in Genesis 15, we see the ceremony. The whole thing with the animals and the pieces and the torches and the smoking pot. You see the ceremony that was put into place. And then with the circumcision, that came even later than that. So the question is well, what, did you see an asterisk maybe in the Genesis 15:6? It says, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, asterisk. And you look down into the footnotes, down in the legal notices section, and it says, you know, in six-point type, well, this is in place only after he's gone through circumcision and after we've done this ceremony and after we've had the grip and grin photo op and that kind of thing. Is that in the legal notices that are down there in the passage? No, not there whatsoever. So thus, you are saying a promise of a sort that because Abraham had this trust, that was reckoned to him as righteousness. So let's take a look at some of these, a couple of passages. We read one of them here already in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. But let's see some of the companion passages here. First off, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay, there's a partial quotation from what we just read in Genesis 15:6. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Okay, there's a quotation from Genesis 12:3. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. All right. So we see a couple of these passages. I mean, it was great. Apostle Paul brings both of these together, Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 15:6 together. The promise at the front end, Genesis 12:3. Through you, all of the nations will be blessed. Okay. There's the front end of it. Then you've got, and he believed him, and it was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. Now, if you scroll back the tape a little bit and you look at that, remember where this passage of Genesis 15:6 comes in. It comes in the context of wondering, how do I know this is actually going to be happening? It says, go out and look at the stars, and just so your descendants are going to be. So the beginning part of this, right before we get to our key verse here of Genesis 15, he's already said, your descendants are going to be like the stars. So that kind of builds upon what we saw in Genesis 12:3. Through you, all of the nations will be blessed. So we're starting to see that. How many? Is it going to be like 50 people? Maybe 100 people. No, look at the stars. And even if you could count them, I love that little addendum in there, that even if you could count them, that's what your descendants are going to be like. So imagine this, you put yourself in Avram's shoes at that point of being old, having a wife who has not been able to have children, and you're getting this notice that, hey, the creator of heaven and earth is telling you This is what your descendants are going to be, like the stars of the sky, just like sand. That's what your descendants are going to be like. To then say, oh, I trust you. And as we talked about last week, this trust was built over time. There just wasn't a little button that heaven pushed that said belief, and burp, suddenly Avram was an instant believer. As we see that in our own lives, that it builds over time. You build trust in somebody. And if you've ever been around somebody who has significant trust issues, that to rebuild trust takes what? A long time. It takes time to rebuild trust. And it also takes time to build trust because you have to say, well, that person is trustworthy. Well, how do you know that they're trustworthy? I mean, you could take somebody's word for it. You can get a good testimony from somebody that you trust to tell you, hey, that person is trustworthy. Listen to them. But you also get that demonstrated by what? Promise kept. Promise kept. Promise kept. Promise kept. Then you start building that trust time after time. So another passage that's connected to what we see here is in James chapter 2, and starting in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But some of them may well say, you have faith, but I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Well, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Yitzhak, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So that is one of the demonstrations of the key word that's under the hood of Genesis 15:6 is the key verb form there that you have, hey, amen. And then, as we talked about last week, that root word of aman, where we get also another word for is amen, those all come from the same verb form of aman. And aman is a word that means to confirm, support, uphold. So thus, when you see it pulled over into the Gospels, you'll see in the Gospels where it will talk about, truly, truly, I say to you, in the Greek, it's just transliterated the Hebrew of it and says, amen, amen. So it's just translated as truly. So you get that sense that is the same that comes over from the Hebrew text of something that's confirmed, supported, or upheld. So thus, another way that people will say amen is, so be it. That's another way that you can say, when you say amen, you're saying, so be it. Let it be done that way. So you are then trusting. So amen is a form of a trust statement. But you are saying, so let it be as you have said. By what your words are is a form of a promise. So then let it be done as you have said. So thus we see that Abraham was actively saying amen, let it be done, to what Adonai's promise was. That, so, hey, look up, see the stars in the sky. And if you can count them, so your descendants will be, even though you're old and your wife can't have kids. But Avram was living like that was a trustworthy statement. Even though, as we'll see as it goes along, he had continued to have trust issues, as we all do. But the key was, did Avram just have to get everything in order before it was credited to him as righteousness? No. He believed in that starting point of the statement, hey, so your descendants are going to be. And Avraham trusted in that. Now you'll see as time went on, he had some trust issues, and we already saw in a passage that we saw in Genesis 14, those trust issues manifested with his trip down to Mitzrayim, down to Egypt, and he tried to save his own neck by claiming that his wife was really his sister. So tried to get out of it with that, but even so, that the Lord had blessed him. Because he was, as the Apostle Yaakov, or there in James, mentions, that he was walking forward. He had already walked forward in faith, leaving that land of where he was living in Mesopotamia. So we see in Genesis 15, verses 8 through 21, the sealing of this covenant. And as a lot of people have noted, that this ceremony that you saw there is typical what you see in a lot of ancient writings of the time period in other countries. It's where you had these agreements between a high king or a suzerain and a vassal or a lower king or a lower person. And typically the way these things would go is that you would put those pieces apart separately, and then the two parties would walk through them together, depending on how the terms of the agreement were put out. But the idea is, and the message that's being conveyed by the ceremony is, so let it be done to me if I don't fulfill this agreement. If I don't fulfill this agreement, so let it be done to me. But the interesting part, and it's noted quite often throughout the centuries, is that Avraham did not go through there, do through the pieces together with the Lord on this. The Lord went through on his own. They're manifested in two separate aspects of it, the fire and the smoke. The fire and the smoke, two important aspects of it, that which burns and that which is an obstruction of view. And where was Avraham in this? It talks about that he was in a deep sleep. And as been noted, the same word is used when the Lord put Adam into a sleep so that he could remove part of his side, remove the rib, to then fashion Chava, fashion Eve out of that rib. So in a sense then, you see a similar sort of recapitulation or return to that same theme of where is it that you have a helpmate come from? Is it going to be like Adam was looking throughout the animals? Where am I going to find my equal on this? Where am I going to find it? Among the animals? Rather, the Lord puts him into a deep sleep and then shows him who his companion was going to be, came from him. So, in a similar thing with Avram, rather than there being the typical contract that was going to be between a higher power and a lesser power, that would signify who what the terms of the agreement were going to be, no, you see it put forward that the Lord was doing this all on his own. And usually, the way that's written in historical records of these types of contracts with the ceremony is that it's conveying it's going to happen to the stronger party. If the lesser party doesn't follow through with it. So thus, you see some of the loyalty issues that are involved between a suzerain or a high king and a vassal or a lower king come into play. If the lower king or the vassal decides to not live up or try to get out of the agreement, thus you see the attempt to try to bring the party back in. So you see it, examples of it where you see the kings of Israel, when they were vassals of Babylon or Assyria, that when they had those contracts, what happened when they went astray? The armies came in to try to bring them back again. That's what happened with Sodom as well. As you see a similar kind of conflagration. But one of the interesting aspects that you see in this is that this was an arrangement that the Lord was saying, so be it done to me if this does not come to pass. So then, how ironclad is this promise? Yeah, the Lord is saying, you know, I will be completely undone if this does not come to fruition. And it's also setting up a similar thing that you'll see as we get down to Genesis 22 with the giving of Isaac. But one of the things that is an important aspect, and it came up very interestingly, it's one of those things when you go through scripture and you start seeing things in your life start coinciding with the reading of a particular week, you should start paying attention. And in this particular week, there is a passage in there where it talks about the magen, or the shield of Avram, that the Lord is going to be his shield and his refuge there in Genesis 15:1. Do not fear, or Altira, Avram, I am your shield, your magen, your very great reward, or your sakhar. So you see, is this just a random statement out there? I am your shield. I'm going to be your sakhar, or your reward, your wage. Or is it coming from a real fear? Remember, let's see, this is the beginning of 15. You know, we can try to block things off on our head with chapters, but this is a continual narrative as it's going through. So Genesis 14, you have the whole encounter with the kings and everything. And then you see in Genesis 13, you have the encounter with the sister act experience down there in Mitzrayim. So the issues of who is going to save Avram? Is he going to save himself? Or is this promise going to be fulfilled? And he will live to see it fulfilled, that he would then have children. He would live to have this promise then fulfilled. So you see that this lesson that we get of I am your shield, your magen, is something that you see also reflected with some other object lessons in scripture. You know, I am your tzor, your rock, the fortress, migdol. So these words are examples and explanations of how dependable the Lord is making this promise. Because when you're talking about people that were very concerned about having walls and fortresses and shields, such things are helpful, if not life-saving, for the person involved to have a fortress against any sort of attacking force that comes against us. We, you know, we don't think anything of it. We have, maybe we have a fence around our house, and, you know, maybe it does something, keeps dogs out or something like that, keeps dogs in, maybe. But think about if you had some more serious concerns, like an attacking army coming at your house. Is that wood fence going to do much to the attacking army? No, not going to do much. You need some sort of some protection for you on that. But the Lord is saying, hey, look, you may think that a shield or a fortress is protective, but this is a shield that is going to be with you throughout your life to bring this promise to a fulfillment. So it came up in a very interesting aspect of this, just a moment, a little reflection on the role in the promise of Abraham that the Messiah is offering this ultimate security is something that we just had looked at back in our Hanukkah season. And we read through John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, we had seen this passage in verses 27 through 30, where it talks about, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And this follows something that was noted earlier in the chapter. If you roll back the tape and you see in verses 11 through 15 of John chapter 10, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is the hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So thus, when you're seeing earlier, when he's talking about my sheep know my voice, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. This is following on that language they talked about earlier about I am the good shepherd. And that shepherd we were talking about before, shield, fortress, shepherd is also another lesson, this object lesson that you see throughout the Bible of the role of what a shepherd does. I mean, we have some sort of idea. If you've even seen a documentary, if you haven't had the opportunity to actually be on a farm where the shepherds are in play or out in the pasture and seen them working, you can sort of get the ideas of what shepherds do. What do? They look over the sheep. Their job is to keep the sheep together, make sure that they don't overgraze. There's lots of roles of a shepherd. To keep them all together, get also any sort of threats that come against the sheep. To do what? To make sure that the sheep survive through this. So thus you see that the picture of shepherd shows up throughout the Bible in lots of different contexts. I mean, what is one of the most famous Psalms? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want, or I shall not want. I won't be in need of anything. That's why, because the shepherd is looking out for the needs ultimately about that. And you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, that you're in an area where there is imminent death and disaster. What? I don't fear. Because why? Because the Lord is with me. So that is what you see with a shepherd. The shepherd is watching over the sheep. The sheep may be in peril and utter danger, but they don't fear because the shepherd is with them. And you see some other passages like this from Isaiah 40:11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Or a longer passage like in Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 16. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day and when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and I will deliver them from all the places to which they are scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. So, whether you're talking about these passages here in John, where he's talking about, I am the good shepherd, if you're having the qualifier, I am tov, what is there also? Ra, bad. There's a bad shepherd. There's a good shepherd. There is a bad shepherd. And so what is a bad shepherd? That's something that you see the prophets rail about, that these bad, evil shepherds are the ones that do what? Opposite of what the good shepherd does, right? Instead of gathering, they scatter. Instead of feeding, they starve them or steal their food. So instead of protecting, they are what? Negligent or leading them into disaster. So what a good shepherd is, you have the opposite of that. You see, the Lord is patterning and saying what a good shepherd is and what a good shepherd does. And then you have the opposite, bad shepherds. So you see the prophets, you see Yeshayahu, Isaiah, you see Jeremiah, the Jeremiah. He is warning them, warned about the bad shepherds, the evil shepherds who are going to scatter, are going to neglect, destroy, not feed them, starve them. So which comes down to something that came up this week. I happened to get a note from someone that has seen some of our conversations and are related to our planning meetings and has been wondering, why is all this talk about fear? You're just fear-mongering. You're talking about having, you know, locked doors, talking about having plans for evacuations. You're talking about plans for some sort of sicknesses or, you know, what is an AED? Is that like an IED? You're just looking to turn this place into a military base? I mean, these are really honest questions because, as we'll see, and this is a really good exploration, because when you get a question like this, it's always good to see, okay, is this a blind spot? Are we just responding like in a sense of fear rather than something else? So it was good to actually go through and take a little survey and see what it is, some of the things that the Lord brings up. And you see throughout the word. So really what you're seeing is there are a number of arguments that people have made over the centuries about this. Arguments for robust security and arguments against robust security. And arguments for robust security could be about stewardship, responsibility, protection of the vulnerable, Yeshua's teaching specifically on self-defense, and avoiding the tempting of evil by leaving evil an opportunity. Arguments against robust security, you can see, are trust in God's protection, nonviolence or turning the other cheek, the role of faith over fear, and potential disruption of your worship services. So let's take a look at these just one by one and go through them. So argument four, stewardship and responsibility. One passage you can look to is Genesis 4:9. We talked about this about a few weeks ago when we were talking about the question of, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is, yes, we are a brother's keeper. So this is a rhetorical question because you could pretty much everyone answer the question yes. So it implies that there is a duty to protect others. So thus you can see that whether you're a congregation, a church, synagogue, whatever, that You're providing security as an extension of this obligation to look after and safeguard others. Or you can look to Proverbs 27:12, which says, "The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty." So this could be seen as encouraging taking precautions against foreseeable risks. So you could say, when they talk about negligence, is that negligence means what? Something that you should have seen, something that you should have done, but you didn't do it. So, and you see even in modern jurisprudence that there are varying levels of negligence based on how much you should have known about the situation and what you did or didn't do about the situation can ratchet up the claims of or penalties for negligence. So, moving on, some other ones about an argument for this kind of security would be protection of the vulnerable. And one passage could be Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. "Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." So thus, you could see that you could see this kind of a verse as saying that security measures really are part of the means to protect the vulnerable within a given congregation. Yeah, if you could just kind of hold your thoughts here until we get through to the end. So make sure you write down what your question is, so when we get back to it, we'll get through and talk about this. Another one that you could say from as an argument for this sort of approach from Yeshua's teachings about self-defense, one of which is found in Luke 22, verse 36. "If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." And this has been, people have wrestled with this one over the centuries, trying to figure out what is this one all about. About, is this talking about reasonable self-defense in certain situations or not? Because in that particular time period of the first century, travel was not easy. And since you were largely on foot and unprotected, if you're out in some sort of areas between cities and even in the cities themselves, there was the prey of bandits all the time. One of the things that was a benefit of Pax Romana or the Peace of Rome was that this sort of guarantee that on the Roman roads, which they built and they improved on, they would also have their garrisons and their various troops that would be going through and protecting travel between them. So they would try to take care of these bandits and the thieves, etc. So thus, travel was pretty precarious in the first century, and even centuries before and after. So, another argument for this sort of approach of security could be avoiding the tempting of evil. And one passage may be seen in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. "Be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." And you see some other similar passages like this, where the idea is that you balance your spiritual innocence with your practical wisdom in how you deal with a world that's full of snakes. Because one of the things that we looked at as we went through Genesis is that in Hebrew, the words that was talked about in just Genesis 3, and talks about the snake was cunning. That is also kind of a play on words with the name of the snake itself as being cunning, and also a play on words with the word that's meaning naked, because naked and cunning in Hebrew are the word involved is very similar in meaning. So one of the ideas is that the serpent was exposed in intentions, or should have been exposed in intentions to those who were hearing it, but it was actually cunning, because even though it looked like it was a very plain statement that the serpent said to Eve, that you will not surely die, because why? Because the Lord knows if you eat this, on the day you eat of it, what? You will be like God, knowing good and bad. You will know that. You will not surely die. So It sounded like transparency, but it was really not transparency. So on the flip side, arguments against this kind of approach, trust in God's protection. And this was what these kinds of arguments were in a bulk of what the concerned person wrote to me about here. And using verses other than these, but these are some good ones that you'll see often brought up in this particular discussion. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength and an ever-present help in trouble. This is almost parallel to what we saw in Genesis 15:1. You know, I am your shield. This is very similar wording here talking about this. So this is another example of where the Lord is going to protect you against those things that happen in humans attacking you and this and that and the other. Another one is Proverbs 21:31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests in the Lord. So another example is like you can prepare all you want, but the ultimate trust is placed in God as to whether this is going to be brought to a conclusion that you may like or one that's maybe a bit troubling for you. Another argument against it from nonviolence or turning the other cheek, you can see that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. So thus, you see the argument against being militant or overly defensive posture in places of worship. Or Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the idea here is that you avoid violent or confrontational means of security. So another argument, the role of faith over fear, from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So thus, you can invest in all kinds of security measures you want, but that might be motivated as you're being moved by fear and not by faith or trust in God. Or in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, and this is kind of a long passage, but summed it up to say that Yeshua advises against worrying about tomorrow, but instead trust in God's provision and care. And this is the passage that starts out, you know, with the like it really starts out in Matthew 6:24, where it talks about no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And then the passage starts out, for this reason, so thus, because of what just was said, now this is what we're going to talk about. And he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And it goes on and talking about that. So the punchline at the end in verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. You know, we can think of that in our modern society where we get anxiety if you open the fridge and, uh-oh, something is missing, or there's not as much in there as you thought there was. But when you're talking about more of a scrabble for existence, this kind of worry about tomorrow is a big deal. And in the first century, there was a lot more people on the edge of that situation of worrying about tomorrow. So this kind of worry about tomorrow was a big, big deal. I mean, we see in our natural disasters, the people lost everything, and the fires here and the ones that are currently going on in Southern California, that's a big deal because they had security. They had the house, they had everything. Now, today, they may have nothing. They may not even have their car anymore because they had to leave it behind and run. So they may just have nothing except the clothes that's on their back. So continuing on, another argument against this kind of security posture, potential disruption of worship. Now, robust security measures such as armed guards, metal detectors, could create an atmosphere of fear or distraction conflicting with the peaceful and sacred environment intended for worship. And so you can look to John chapter 18, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. So Yeshua's statement here about could really suggest that spiritual priority should outweigh earthly concerns about security. So one of the interesting notes was in a recent article, which was, this particular one was from CNN, which was reflecting on, this is a year old, but one more recent than that have come up, talking about the incidents of attacks or violence at places of worship, and the note that they are increasing. Year after year, they just continue to increase. So this particular, quoting here, Tommy Mason of the Marion County Baptist Association there in Alabama. You do not want to turn people away just because they look a little different or because they don't have the best clothes on, and you don't want to be a place that looks like a prison or where you have a bunch of bouncers standing at the door. You have to welcome and assist them because they're broken and they want to hear the word of God. And the person who wrote the note to me suggested, well, why can't you just go to the door and hug everybody who comes in the door? And that being the approach that you should have instead of living by fear. So that's definitely something to consider. Is this sort of a thing, just living by fear or by prudence? Some other things to consider here further are some other passages that we see throughout the Word. Like Apostle Paul, when he's facing the shipwreck, or remember when he got bitten by the poisonous snakes that crawled out of the fire, latched on his hand, and he just kind of just describes as a nonchalantly shook it off into the fire, and then just went about, and everybody was looking at him, waiting for him to keel over from the poison. And when they realized he's not dying from this, and you see some of the concern that Paul should have had, but why did he not? Because of the prophecy you saw earlier recorded in Acts, is that he was said, you are going to go and stand before Rome. He was told that. You are going to stand before Rome. So that's then like Abraham saying, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky if you can count them. So Paul could count on what? At the very least, he was going to go where? Rome. He was going to be there and make it to Rome. So there at the fire, the shipwreck, he's like, remember as the ship was, they'd been at sea for a long time, and he said, hey, you haven't had anything to eat. Eat something. Take some strength. And then also, the very interesting aspect of when the ship was looking like it was lost, and it looked like the crew was getting ready to abandon ship and leave the prisoners on the boat. What was the message that Paul had to the captain? Hey, cut the lifeboat away. Let it go. As long as you stay on this boat, even as precarious as it looks like it is, not one of you is going to die because of this. So thus you can see the trust that the captain, the leader of the contingent, put in Paul and say, okay, I'm going to cut my safety line. Let the lifeboat go. And they stayed on the ship, even as it ran right up on the beach and started to break apart. And they still floated on the remnants of it right up into the beach. You see, another interesting thing, you see at the end of the Gospel of John as to where you see the passage where it talks about that where John was said, oh, well, what about him? And it's like, well, if he survives until the end, well, what business is that of you? And then thus it mentions there in the little kind of a... a little aside, well, that's where people got this idea that he was going to not die. But you see, the apostle clarifies this as he didn't say that. But you see that the don't worry about somebody else's. Another particular passage, and it's a very interesting one from Exodus, about standing by and seeing the salvation of the Lord. And in Isaiah and Jeremiah, talking about watchmen on the wall or the shepherds of the flock. And we have Purim coming up here in just a couple of months. And you have the famous passage from that, "If I perish, I perish." And about Daniel's friends, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us." So just a couple of these passages here from Exodus 14, verses 10 through 14. "As the Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moshe, 'Is it because there were no graves in Mitzrayim that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Mitzrayim? Is it not the word that we spoke to you in Mitzrayim, saying, "Leave us alone that we may serve the people of Mitzrayim"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moshe said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent.'" Kind of sounds similar to the encounter of what happened with Jericho, right? As the second generation of the Exodus was going into the land, did that army bust down the wall of Jericho? Nope. They marched. 7 days, went around it. I mean, just think of how bizarre that was. If you're standing on the walls of Jericho and you just see them come in, they go around it, and they go out. They come in, they go around it, and they go out. Then the seventh day they were there, they went around it 7 times. And then at the last time around, blasted the trumpets and the walls. We can see archaeologically, they fell outward. They didn't fall inward like with a battering ram, they fell outward. And you see a similar thing with Gideon and his conquering of the army that he was up against with 300 armed with what? Shofar and a torch. That was the weapons, because the weapons in that particular case were fought with the power of the Lord. And you see, in Esther, with the talking about, Mordecai said to her, "Hey, you're not going to escape this. If you think you're going to escape it, you're not." Who knows, and that's the great passage, who knows if you have not attained royalty for such time as this. And so then Esther replied to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who were found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day." Now, you know, physiologically what not drinking for 3 days would do to you? Yeah, puts you at nearly a death's door to do so. But that's the dire situation. And it says there, "I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So thus putting the fate of it into the Lord's hands. And you see in Daniel with a similar situation where his three friends there in Daniel chapter 3, when there was the image that was set up, that Nebuchadnezzar had set up there, is 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, so basically 90 by 9, so roughly. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning the matter." They were asked, "Hey, are you going to bow down or not? If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, this particular passage is worth taking a look at. This is in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 through, starting in verse 7, as we'll continue on. Now, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus, in Yehuda, it is said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come upon them, kill them, and stop, and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn, then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. The fight, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Yehuda. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand and doing the work and the other holding the weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So that there is the punchline. You can try to do whatever you can, rebuilding the wall. The reason, if you read in the context of Nehemiah, the returning exiles from Babylon, as it mentions there in passing at the beginning part of this passage, that they were facing lots of opposition from rebuilding it. Because even though you had the edict from, at that point, that Persia was now in control, and you had the leader Cyrus had given the edict to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and such, that wasn't good news to the people who were actually living around Jerusalem at the time period. Because remember, we talked about this ancient practice that when you, to get around nationalism, you do what? You move the people out of their land somewhere else, and then you bring other people from their land and drop them into your land. And that is how you get around nationalism, because so you have no longer any land that you're connected to anymore. So here you have the original inhabitants of the land, or remnant descendants of them, are now coming back in and rebuilding the wall. So even though it had the official edict there coming from Persia, the people there at the time period were not thrilled by any means, and they worked very, very hard to deal with it. But until the wall was rebuilt, it is like your fence. If you have dogs or some sort of marauding something or other around and you don't want them near your property, until the fence is up, what happens? You've got other things that may be coming into your property. So, in the very end of this conversation, as we get back to the original questions where we were looking at through all this, you can see that, you know, should a congregation protect itself? Yes and no. Yes and no. And that picture is one of the things that you see that when you try to proof text one way or the other way, what you should really be doing is, hopefully what we've done here today, is line them all up together and see, well, what is the message across all of this? Because, you know, some people will try to proof text this on other teachings, but you say, okay, you've got yours for, you've got yours against. Bring them all together and take a look at them all together and see what is the message that you have across this. What? Both. And that's one of the things that you see. And that, hopefully you saw that in the Nehemiah passage here, is that ultimately, who is the one who's protecting it? Who is the one who gave the edict for them to even return from the land of Babylon? They're under Persia control at the time period. God gave it. And God was the one that was like the promise that he had made that he was going to return them back. And the prophecy had given through Mariyahu the prophet, 70 years and you're going to come back. He's keeping the promise that he had made through the prophets that this was going to be happening. So the ultimate undersigner of all of this is the creator of heaven and earth. And just like you see, whether at Jericho, whether you're talking about the flood, or even in the Red Sea, all of these major sort of things where you see God step in with power, you see that that is the ultimate power that is behind you. So thus, you can hopefully be like those there and Daniel's friends who could say, yeah, even if he doesn't, I know he can easily step in at any point in time. And that is a huge issue that a lot of people have with God. If God is so powerful, why doesn't he step in to stop this or this or this or this? Why doesn't he? He can. Do we have the attitude like the friends of Daniel that said, yeah, he can step in, but even if he does not, that's not changing my trust in the Lord on this. Because when you look at the overarching view, it's similar to what you see in Ecclesiastes. It's like, yeah, the evil man, the violent man, he can dominate for a period. But what is the ultimate end of that? Nothing. The wicked will perish. Even it looks like the righteous, they're on their backs, they're on their heels, they're being destroyed. What is the ultimate end of everything? The creator of heaven and earth is going to recreate, resurrect, hit the big reset button on the world. And that includes the evil of the world, that is taken away from it. So, one of the things that we see, just like what John was mentioning there, is that it is a both and situation. So, one of the things that is often kind of helpful to think of this is that, what is the instruction for people? It's similar to what Paul says and advises. In so much as it is in your power, do what? Live at peace with everybody. Okay, well, what if people don't want to live in peace? So sometimes, you know, we have particular people that we designate law enforcement to do what? Best case scenario is that it's no problem, but if someone wants to be violent, what must the law enforcement do? Use greater violence to subdue the violent person until they're no longer a threat to anybody. But one of the things that the word counsels us across it is, if you live by the sword, you will do what? Die by the sword. If that is your battle cry, yeah, it will consume and destroy you. It'll turn you into the very people that you're trying to guard against. So the one thing is the word tells us we have to be wary, but not let it to ultimately consume us and destroy us. So at that point, open for questions. Start with Rose, because she had one earlier, and then John. Okay, please, comment away.
I think we need to have balance in everything.
Yes.
And then always be able to trust and obey.
Yes.
Because if we're doing our part, God will do his part.
Mm.
If we're not doing our part, we can expect.
Yeah, and even like we were talking about with Daniel's friends, it might be that whatever the plan is, that there is no kind of saving us from a particular situation. But for our part, we have done what we've been instructed. And that's where we go. And we just trust that the remainder part is something that the Lord has laid out. So thus, you know, Howard is always, and Kofi are always talking about preparation. Be prepared. Why? So that when you're in a panic situation, you're not wondering, what do I do? You already know what to do. And if you've thought through that, kind of walk through that over time, you do what? What is a common thing that you hear from people in a situation? My training kicked in. My training kicked in. My training kicked in. And it's like, I almost did it out of rote. You know, you do it without thinking. You know, it's like in my small little concept of things related to music, if I practiced a song enough, I've been in many of cases where in the midst of performance, things go wrong. But I practiced it enough that it's like, no matter what kind of craziness is going on, I know the part and I can play it. And I can get through it and it's not a problem. So do I panic and fear? Yeah, it's fearful. It's fearful when you're going up against a situation where things are not going as planned. But in a sense, you just move through it with what you have in store. And in the cases of things related on the bigger picture, God is entirely in control of the things as they go on. Yes, please go ahead. And I'm sorry, what is your name?
Jocelyn.
Jocelyn, good, yes. Good to meet you, Jocelyn.
Likewise. It's funny because I was piggybacking off of that, and I often talk to the Lord about this situation because my husband's more of, you know, just let it be and, you know, faith. And I'm more like, no, we need, you know, plans and stuff. But I think that's where walking by the Spirit, and because in some situations it can be, yes, you need to plan, and other situations it could be just trust and have faith. And so if we walk by the Spirit, then God, moment by moment, is giving us what we need to be obedient in that.
Mm-hmm.
So when you mentioned that, and she mentioned that, I thought about how powerful that was to just keep that connection to the Spirit.
And I'm really great you brought that up, because it's something that we've talked about in context of one of the things that Yeshua talked about with his disciples there. About don't worry about if you're being brought before a tribunal, but before the Sanhedrin or whatever, don't be worried on that case of what you are going to say, because it will be made plain to you at that point what you are going to say. And one of those things that is brought to mind is the words of God. But one of those things that you have is, how do you know what the words of God are if you have not ever read them before to bring them to mind? Because, you know, you can have a prophetic utterance, but what then do you compare it to? Because one of the things I talk about testing the spirits, and we've got in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, the admonitions to, if a prophet says this or that or the other, what do? You test what they're saying. Against what? Against the words of God, to compare it to that, to see, oh, are these things actually true or not? So yeah, that's a great point. Because there's a number of times where you may just completely blank out on what it is that you're going to say, but what suddenly may come to mind? Some passages that you've read that come to mind and say, oh, that's just like incredibly perfect for this particular situation. This person really needs to hear this at this particular time. Any other thoughts? John and then Kerry.
This is a very interesting topic. Thanks for bringing it up and all these different angles of looking at it. Another one might be to keep in context the fact, like with Nehemiah, that they were doing God's work. So that's why they could trust in God also. And that, I mean, God is also a judge. And so, or he allows devils to do the judging for him or something like that. And so, I don't know if in other instances, whether I'm not going to be the judge to say, but if something terrible could happen somewhere where they're not doing God's work, really. That's something that comes to mind for me anyway.
Yeah. And something to also keep in mind is that some admonition, or you could say a response to that, is where it says the Lord causes the sun to shine on what? The good and the unjust. The just and the unjust.
Yeah.
So in that sense, we always have to keep a reminder in, you know, when you see it talk about, well, yeah, the wicked prosper, that is really only because they are allowed to prosper, which then comes into that thing that was mentioned earlier that was saying is a common attack thing that is used against faith in God at all, is to say, well, why does he allow it? And especially allowing evil to persist in this particular time period.
Especially since I think it also says somewhere that those who are in the Lord are the ones that are going to be judged first, right?
Oh, yes. Yeah. Judgment starts at the house of God. Various passages like that. Yeah.
And I don't know who counted it, but I think somebody did, that there are 365 times, one for every day of the year, that the Bible says, do not fear.
That'd be an interesting thing to look up.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, because you might recall around Yom Kippur time, that phrase Al Tira comes up a lot. Mm. Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Which is I mentioned Revelation, yes. Those who live in fear will not see the kingdom. Yes. Do not shrink back. You see that also talked about in Hebrews chapter 10 as well.
So anyway, I appreciate you bringing this all up. I didn't write the letter, but I felt like it was a question I had as well. So
great.
Thanks.
I figured as much. So that's why it's like, if one person is bringing this up and taking the time to write it, then it's good that we at least explore it all together. So Carrie, yes, please go ahead.
I had a couple of things. There were a lot of scriptures there that I saw ways they were being taken out of context in the arguments against.
Yes.
One thing that really stood out to me immediately was that trusting in God's protection, to have that only under one category is really a false dichotomy.
Indeed.
It's falsely accusing people who want security of not trusting in God, and that's not the truth at all. So I just wanted to bring that out.
Yes, good observation.
Also, I found irony in bringing Esther up, because while she was willing to die to talk to the king, what she accomplished was actually legislation, a countermeasure that allowed the Jews to use physical violence to defend themselves against the people who were physically attacking them.
It's a great thing to remember when we come up when we go through the Book of Esther each time.
So I just found that a little ironic. But then my last thing was just a question, really, and that is, where is righteousness in choosing not to protect children from harm?
Because when you see the common, you could say the common trio of things that are good signs of someone who has their eyes open, was it widows, orphans, and the strangers, foreigners, those together are often seen. If you don't have an eye out and compassion for those three, you know, you have a big blind spot, big spiritual blind spot. So any other thoughts or yes, Anne, go ahead, please.
I think the thing that come to my mind is the criticism that is coming up with groups like FEMA, you know, in North Carolina, they were seen, a truck was seen, and the workers were just having lunch or something and not not helping the people. The point is the community. Because Nehemiah had those workers, the ones who wanted to build the wall, he had them organized to everybody stick together here, and we can get the work done, and we can support one another through the whole thing. So if we find ourselves in a situation like a fire or what, not to just say, I can do it myself, I'm strong, and it's an almost strong type of thing. But because we have community, I'm kind of stressing this community of the Lord too, especially, that we have to bond together for whatever comes up. If, one is sick or one is ill or one has fallen down or something, that we might help one another up and be there for them as best we can. Of course, if you live next door, it's not that hard. But if you live further out, it is difficult. But the point is, don't separate yourself from us. Everyone, come together. Let little skirmishes or upsetness not dominate your love for one another. Come together, because we don't know when our time will come again, whether it be a fire or something else.
Yep.
And so take a note from Nehemiah, and that they didn't, he's working or trying to put a board up or whatever, they got in their other hand a weapon.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, let our weapons be our love, but
amen.
In this world, we have to have something other than just our love.
And, one of the things that is also good to note from the Nehemiah passage is the kind of the separation out, is that some people had certain tasks that they were at. And, just like you would have in a particular flock, you've got shepherds, you've got the role of sheepdog, etc., then the sheep. So they're just like, as it talked about in the body of Messiah, you have different hands, functions, whatever, they all serve different purposes. There are some people that are, cut out to be the sheepdog type. And other people are more like the sheep. So, that's a great observation. Howard, and then Carrie here.
Yeah, kind of going off of what Jocelyn mentioned about her husband let God provide. And Jocelyn's like, we should plan things out. Kind of came to my mind, when Joseph started storing up wheat, because they know there was a famine coming. God was going to provide, but the people had to do the work.
And part of God providing was the vision.
Yeah, the provision for that, yeah. And then, just trusting in God to make things right. The other thing that kind of clicked in my mind, when you mentioned, Moses led the people out of Egypt, God said he was going to deliver them, but they had to get up and walk. He didn't just snap his fingers and suddenly they were in the promised land. So they had to put some effort into it, to kind of gain that. So you got to kind of help things along. Yeah. You just can't, I don't think, just wait and have it happen for you.
Okay. Yeah. And Carrie, and we're kind of up on time here, so you got to end things here quickly.
Spinning off of different people having different jobs in the Nehemiah scenario, the scriptures in the New Testament about saying that we're a body and all the different parts have their own roles to play. And I think that's a perfect overlay for that too.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info, hallel.info.